Welcome to Religious Retells, a satirical retelling of your favorite Bible stories. Happy Easter, everyone! Okay, sorry, please don't stop listening. I won't say it again. I just had to get that out of my system. Happy Easter Sunday. I hope by now you've all spent way too much time with your families. Maybe had too many chocolate eggs. Maybe some of them have gone missing. Don't worry, you'll find them in like 6 months. Maybe you're getting a start on Easter dinner. Maybe one of your kids is pouting because they were eviscerated in the egg hunt performance earlier. Whatever the reason, thank you for spending a little time with me on this magical holiday. Easter, in my opinion, is the best holiday there is. Yeah, all you Christmas countdown on your phones people, listen up because I'm about to provide some pretty indisputable reasons why. Number one, Easter has created the best, and I mean best, holiday candy and chocolate known to man, at least in North America. Sorry, I'm not cultured enough to know if this stuff has made it around the world. If it hasn't, I'm sorry to hear about your troubles. But I'm talking about mini eggs. If you prefer Eggies brand, please go reevaluate your life. Cadbury cream eggs, chocolate bunnies, chocolate eggs, marshmallow peeps. Okay, fine, that last one can be up for debate, but if you know, you know. Second reason, Easter is really the first long weekend that people look forward to after the start of the new year. It's finally light past 6 p.m., and we're all feeling a temporary relief from our seasonal depression, and it's tricking us into believe that we don't have real depression. Reason number three, pastel colors and spring are way better than snow, winter, and red and green basic primary color wheel. I'm looking at you, Christmas. And finally, fourth and most relevant to what we're doing here today is that Easter is one of the best stories in the Bible. It has everything that an Oscar-winning picture would need. Drama, a giant feast, betrayal, disloyalty, temptation, crucifixion, a ghost. That's right. Your government bank holiday weekend and giant plates of food for dinner tonight are inspired by the Bible, whether you like it or not. So I think it's only fitting that we take a run through of the Easter story the Religious Retells way. Our story actually starts a week ago on Palm Sunday. That's correct, my fellow basic bitches. You were not the first one to decide to use an entire week to celebrate your birthday. Jesus did it first, and more savagely, he created an entire week to celebrate his death. So yes, we're starting on Palm Sunday, where our story's protagonist, Jesus Christ, you know, Son of God, Savior, Messiah, has lived a full life traveling around, teaching the gospel, spreading the word of the Lord, performing miracles, gathering followers, a true influencer, really. If Instagram had existed at the time, he might have beat out the Kardashians for number of followers. Well, maybe not Kylie. Anyway, our story begins on Palm Sunday, the beginning of the Holy Week, with Jesus and his 12 disciples in a place called Mount of Olives. Couldn't make that up. They're on their way to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. For those who don't know, the disciples were 12 dudes who followed Jesus around to learn from him, do his bidding, sort of like a group of frat bros. They all had pretty basic names, Mark, Matthew, Luke, John, Peter, etc., probably so that Jesus could remember them all. But then again, I actually think some of them had the same name. Obviously, those ones weren't his favorite. We'll get into a deep dive of them in a future episode, but basically Jesus was their leader and they did whatever he wanted. So this brings us back to Palm Sunday. Standing at the top of Mount of Olives, Jesus thought, I need a real badass entrance into Jerusalem. So he sends two of his disciples into a nearby town to fetch him a specific donkey to ride into town on. Now, everyone who has ever told me this story before is amazed by the fact that Jesus knew exactly where to send his disciples to find this special donkey to start his special week on. When, if you really think about it, in a criminal investigation, that's called casing the joint before committing the robbery. And even smarter so, he sent two of his idiot groupies to commit the crime and steal that poor family's donkey to cover his tracks. Strategic, really. In their defense, this donkey was apparently just tied up somewhere, potentially being neglected, probably bored. Apparently, the disciples were actually asked why they were taking the donkey, and their only reply was, because the Lord needs it. That's how they spoke. So, Jesus gets on the stolen donkey, leaves his groupies to walk behind him on foot, and they enter the holy city of Jerusalem, where there's a whole group of people waiting for his arrival. I bet anything that the stolen donkey's dad was running around pissed off because Jesus took his donkey, and the only thing that these people heard was that Jesus is coming. Now, these people were so excited to see him that they ran to welcome him, and they threw down their coats and palm branches, hence the name Palm Sunday, on the road. Think red carpet entrance, paparazzi everywhere, and they were singing his praises, screaming, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Like every good celebrity knows, with all that love, admiration, and obsession from your followers comes equal amounts of trolls and haters. And in this time of the world, they didn't just post mean comments on your pictures when they hated you. Instead, they plotted your death. And not only was Jesus popular because the people loved him, but he immediately came into the temple when he got into Jerusalem and caused a Teresa Giudice flipping the table level scene at those in power who were charging a quote unquote temple tax. Basically, it was forcing anyone who came to the temple to pay to worship there, which was like a big no-no. So add his popular influence with the fact that he stopped these Jewish priests and officials from scamming people out of their money. They were done with him. He had to go. Moving on, Palm Sunday is over, and we're now into the Holy Week days. All of these events leading up to Good Friday happen over the entire week, but like most people who give zero fucks about what day of the week it is, just get me to a weekend. This Bible story sort of follows a similar pattern. Just trust me, this is all happening over the course of the next 4 days. Back to the priests and officials, as with any good vengeance plot, they knew that they couldn't just go straight for Jesus yet. They had to find a crack in his holy foundation and use it to destroy him. And what, you ask, is the best way to launch this type of strategic attack? Why, you manipulate the weakest of his minions, of course. Now, before we continue, remember to take this quote-unquote brilliant plot with a grain of salt. Jesus, being the know-it-all he was a true puppet master who had already planned his death with dear old dad, aka God, and was basically calling the shots the whole time, but letting these doorknobs think they were the ones hatching this master plan. Okay, let's get back to the minions. You know how in every large group of friends, there's that one person that no one really likes? I'm sorry, but if you can't think of them, it's probably you. Well, within the frat bros' disciples, that person was Judas. Maybe it was because deep down, Judas was a disloyal hoe from the beginning. Or maybe he cracked from Jesus taunting him all week with his cryptic, one of you is about to betray me statements. But whatever the reason, Judas snuck away from the group on an evening during the week and offered to help betray Jesus to the priests and officials in exchange for a little coin. Clearly, he hadn't heard that snitches get stitches. Okay, so now we're up to around Thursday, where the Passover meal is happening. Passover is a really important Jewish holiday, which celebrates when God freed the Jewish people from the Egyptians. Another excellent story, we will eventually get to that. Sacrifice is a reigning theme in Passover, which is a very fitting time for Jesus to make the ultimate sacrifice of his life, almost like he planned it that way. There's this whole part of the Last Supper portion of the story where Jesus sends frat bros Peter and John to sacrifice a lamb for Passover dinner. But to be honest, we've already had to live through that poor donkey being stolen and used against his will. I don't think I need to talk about a lamb's throat being cut in a temple. Don't ask me what happened to the donkey. I don't know. I hope he's okay. Back to dinner. Jesus, being the king of petty bitches and knowing full well that Judas was about to betray him, sat Judas right next to him to make him feel as uncomfortable as possible. Keep your enemies closer has never had a better meaning. Now, foreshadowing for another bitch boy in the group, Peter was apparently sat across the table in the worst seat of the house because Jesus knew that Peter was going to be a disloyal hoe to him that night too. not as dramatic as Judas, though. I mean, Peter wasn't helping to kill him or anything, but he was about to be really shady, and it was likely more disappointing to Jesus because he actually liked Peter. We don't actually care where the rest of them sat, by the way. It's irrelevant to the story. Aside from Jesus asserting his social dominance and being shady with seating assignments, there are two significant parts to the Last Supper. The first being what anyone who's ever been to church knows as taking communion. They pass around a tray of stale bread pieces and shot glasses to symbolize what Jesus did at the Last Supper. After the Passover meal was complete, Jesus took bread. Because it was Passover, it was unleavened bread, so no yeast. He prayed over it, broke it into pieces for his groupies, and declared, "This is the body of Christ." It's to represent his body being broken on the cross. At this point, I think the disciples were maybe getting a little concerned, thinking, okay, a little cryptic, Jesus, but sure, I'll eat your non-leavened bread and promise to think of you whenever I do it in the future. Could have sprung for some yeast, though. This shit tastes like cardboard, and I'm not sure this is what you want associated with you, but whatever. Regardless of their inner monologues, I think the message that Jesus was trying to send here is very clear. The keto diet is the devil's diet, and carbs are our friend. Next, Jesus takes a glass of wine, prays over it, and declares, "This is the blood of Christ," which symbolizes his blood being spilled in his death on the cross. Poor Peter was sitting there knowing Jesus is full pissed at him for something. And at that moment, all he wanted to do was say, "Actually, Jesus, I'm more of a white guy myself." But he drank the red wine anyway. I've never related to you more, Peter. My personal preference is to use Welch's grape juice instead of red wine during communion. And here's a fun tip why. Do not go to church super hungover on Easter Sunday. That's when they typically serve the real stuff for communion, and you will be judged when your body produces a negative response to tasting alcohol for the first time since woofing your cookies earlier that morning. You are not supposed to gag while tasting the blood of Christ. Just an FYI. The second significant event that happened at the Last Supper is not as much fun as bread and wine. It's actually the opposite of appetizing. Jesus takes the time to wash the feet of every one of his disciples at the dinner table. During this time, sandals were the main footwear, so all of their feet were gross and dirty and likely very smelly. This was supposed to symbolize a sense of Jesus' humility and the fact that he came to earth to be a servant to the people and wash them of their sins. I get the symbolism. However, I think that it's important to note that he is literally, in less than 24 hours, about to be hung on a cross to prove the exact same point. I'm not trying to kink shame him, but it just doesn't seem like something that someone would, one, want to do at the dinner table, and two, touching those dirty bunions was probably just as bad as being nailed to the cross. Likely, he did not need to do both. I said what I said. Dinner is now finished, and Jesus heads to the Garden of Olives for a nighttime prayer session with some of his favorite frat bros. You'll remember when our story first started, we were on the Mount of Olives. Totally different place. I think that maybe Jesus was trying to tell us something with these locations. Maybe he really wanted a martini. Maybe he wanted to say that Olive Garden breadsticks are very similar to the body of Christ. I mean, they are unlimited. Anyway, knowing that he's getting closer and closer to death, he asks for a little privacy from his disciples and asks them to stay in one part of the garden to keep watch while he goes to have a private chat with dear old dad. Here, we see a little bit more of a human side to Jesus instead of his Messiah persona. He's scared to die, obviously, and he tries to communicate his feelings with his dad, which fails, and he doubles back with a, "But if you want me to, I'll do it. No worries. Never mind. See you on the cross, Dad." Jesus then returns to his frat bros, passed out asleep. "Thanks for having my back, guys. Can't give you idiots one sip of wine without you getting wasted." He wakes them up. He scolds them, goes back to praying, comes back to them, and they're asleep again. Rolling his eyes at the incompetence of his minions, Jesus continues on to accept his impending doom. Speaking of minions, during this time, our little snaky friend Judas has slithered away to get the priests and officials to let them know that it's the perfect time to come and arrest Jesus. The Jewish officials have to then ask for help from the Roman leaders. At this time, the Roman officials were the only ones who were legally capable of passing a death sentence. They agree to help, and Judas leads them all, the Jewish officials and the Roman soldiers, to the garden to arrest Jesus. To identify Jesus to those arresting him, Judas has to signal with a kiss to Jesus's forehead. I think this is where their case is obviously starting to get a little shaky, if it wasn't already. If you don't know who you're arresting, should you really be arresting them to begin with? Regardless, they take Jesus into custody, and just like Jesus predicted, Pussy Peter, who was out in the garden with him, denies he even knows who Jesus is to avoid getting arrested himself. You deserved that spot at the table, Peter. Jesus is then taken away and put through a number of trials and, frankly, illegal lines of questioning to try to get him to incriminate himself. Being the petty puppet master that he is, he knew that there was a bit of time that he could play with to piss some of these people off. So Jesus made it super difficult for them to convict him right away and exercised his right to not say anything at all. Except he would occasionally throw in a cryptic, sassy prediction of his plan, and he eventually had to give in so that they could send him off to the Roman governor for an official death sentence. Enter Pontius Pilate, whose mother, like this podcast, loves an alliteration. They were really grasping at straws here. Basically, the only possible crime that they could convict Jesus for under Roman law was because he was claiming to be a king. And therefore, in claiming that, he was saying that he was higher than Caesar, which you weren't allowed to do. Pilate, being the world's first and only politician to think like this, didn't want to get involved in what he saw as a local religious dispute. I repeat, a politician didn't want to use a religious platform to gain favor with his constituents. It's shit like this why people have a problem believing that the Bible's legit. Anyway, so now we're at early Good Friday morning time, and Pilate is trying to plead with the crowd who were led by these Jewish leaders that had gathered for the trial to let Jesus go, as he really hadn't done anything that he could convict him for. However, the crowd was adamant to sentence Jesus to death, so in true politician form, Pilate literally washed his hands in front of the crowd and was like, "Okay, if that's what you want, it's your decision. I had nothing to do with it." And Jesus was sentenced to death by crucifixion. Okay, fair warning, the next part is pretty dark and gross, so I'm skipping over a bit of it. People are lucky that crucifixion is not used for punishment anymore because it sounds painful. Basically, Jesus was taken with two other prisoners and they were hung on their respective crosses. Their wrists and their ankles were nailed, yep, with a nail, nailed to the cross to keep their bodies in place. Jesus's cross was in the middle of the other two prisoners, and they made sure to make him a sign that said King of the Jews, and they brought his thorn crown along with him, just so that people wouldn't forget why he was up there. In his last living moments, Jesus proved to be the king of petty once again, when one of the prisoners hanging next to him started mocking him, sarcastically asking Jesus to help them live, and mocking, saying that he could save himself if he really was the Son of God, yada yada. The prisoner on the other side of him, being the smarter gambler of the two, decided he'd believe Jesus for who he was and asked him to remember him when he got to heaven. Jesus proved again that he could have the last laugh over these haters and told the prisoner loud enough for everyone to hear that he would be going with Jesus in paradise. Sucks to be the other guy. By now, Jesus is getting ready to die. And let me remind you all that this was his plot with dear old dad, aka God, the entire time. So naturally, a dramatic death scene was required to bring this all together. Also, there had been quite a group of people forming and gathered in front to sort of watch this all happen. And to get their attention further for the final event, Jesus quotes the psalm that predicted his arrival, screaming, "My God, my God. why have you forsaken me? Looks around, make sure everyone's paying attention. Great. Time to do this shit. He takes a deep breath and says, it is finished. He looks around. He's still kicking with the living. Thinks, shit, how did I get the timing of this one wrong? Dad is going to be so pissed. We practice this. Okay, calm down. You got this, Jesus. He takes another deep breath and then he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And thankfully, that time it worked because he was running out of dramatic psalms to quote to make his point. And with perfect timing, the tectonic plates that meet at the fault where Jerusalem sits near shifted and caused a massive earthquake. People are now looking scared shitless, thinking, did we actually just murder the Son of God for no reason? Excellent execution on Jesus's part, pun intended. Okay, it's still Friday, by the way. Jesus, now dead, was then taken off of the cross and taken to a private tomb. His body was embalmed, which basically just means that they put like oil and scent over it so that it doesn't smell. And he's wrapped in cloth like a mummy and put in the tomb. There's a very large boulder that is rolled in front of the tomb, and Roman soldiers were placed to guard it to make sure that no one steals the body. Now remember this part. It's important in a couple minutes. It's going to come up again. During this time, Mary Magdalene and some other women who watched the death of Jesus went to the tomb and watched the initial embalming. They planned to come back early on Sunday morning, just after sunrise, to embalm the body properly, because obviously the men were going to fuck it up. Have you ever seen one load a dishwasher? You'll just have to redo it. Now, if Jesus is the original fuckboy, Mary Magdalene is the original fangirl. She was obsessed with Jesus, and rumor has it that they even hooked up. It's been noted a couple times throughout the Bible that she's actually gotten on her knees and washed his feet. Yeah, good save. Now, I've just ruined my father's day. He's adamant that there is absolutely no proof that Mary and Jesus were a thing. Sorry, Dad, I've seen the Da Vinci Code. Tom Hanks tells a pretty compelling story. So Mary Magdalene, of course, making it about herself, having been rejected by Jesus in the worst way possible, is devastated. She returns to the tomb on Sunday, and to her surprise, the stone has been rolled away from the tomb, and the tomb is empty. Where did Jesus go? Was his body stolen? Did he fake his own death so that she would finally stop texting him? Either way, strong possibility. However, suddenly two angels appear and they tell Mary not to be afraid. Jesus was alive and had risen from the dead. What? Now this is a ghost story? Twists and turns, I know. So naturally, Mary runs to Jesus' closest friends, the frat boy disciples, to tell them what she's seen and heard. Big surprise, they don't believe her, and they go to check out the tomb themselves. Mary follows them, hoping for the opportunity to tell them, I told you so. However, when they get there, the tomb, still empty, but there are no angels anywhere to be seen. So the men just think the body was stolen. Mary, confused about the whole thing, starts crying. And then what to her wondering eyes should appear? But ghost Jesus is standing in the tomb. They have a little chat. He tells her they can't actually be together anymore and she should move on. But first, she needs to go and tell all the bros that he's actually alive. He then goes to visit two of his frat bros to prove that he's alive, and they run to tell the rest of the disciples who have basically been in hiding this whole time because everyone thinks that they stole the body. Everyone is pumped, especially Jesus, because now he's in heaven with his dad and he gets to judge everyone for their sins and then forgive them. What, you asked, happened to Jesus between Friday and Sunday? Excellent question. The best I can come up with is based off of the Apostles' Creed, which I remember having to chant in church. I don't really remember why, but it sort of just sums up why you're there. Part of it goes, quote, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. Stop quote. It's the last line that I want to get into.
I imagine the descent into hell portion was not widely retold by Jesus upon his return to life because it's probably a little less than PG. Well, here at Religious Retails, we have no problem with that. Jesus has quite a long relationship with Satan that we'll get into later, where basically Satan has just always been trying to tempt him throughout his whole life to do unholy things and not be a man of God. And this whole point of his descent into hell after his death was to suffer the sins of the people so that those sins could be forgiven. So I see this going one of two ways. One, Jesus, who requires suffering, is stuck having to hang out with Satan for the entire time he's there, like every minute of every dead day. Imagine having to hang out with your worst enemy. Just looking at them is torture enough. That by the end of the first day down there, Jesus was probably screaming at Satan, "Do you have to make that sound every time you breathe?" Second option. Jesus goes on a bender when he gets down to hell. Satan is just waiting there with a bottle of Fireball. He passes it to Jesus and he says, "They're a bunch of pricks up there, aren't they?" Jesus nods, takes a swing out of the bottle. A DJ shows up, strobe lights start going off. Lil Nas X comes to give them all lap dances. It's a whole thing. So much so that by Sunday, Jesus wakes up. And he's like, "I cannot party anymore. If I wanted to live in this type of heat and humidity, I'd go live in Texas. I have responsibilities, okay? I gotta go. See you, Satan. You're the worst." Who knows? Personally, I like option number two. Feel free to share your theories. And that's really the end of the Easter story. A story so dramatic and twisty that the only conclusion that the Christian church wants you to get to by the end of it is that after all that shit went down, the empty tomb and the resurrection of Jesus is supposed to represent hope. Yep, you heard me. Hope. Something that we could all probably use a little bit of these days, but an anticlimactic conclusion all the same. Well, that's it for this episode of Religious Retails. If you've listened all the way through, thank you. Please subscribe and rate the podcast 5 stars. 4 stars is fine too. Anything less than that and you're being a Judas. Follow us on Instagram for updates at Religious Retails. More episodes will be coming each week. Stay tuned. As always, judge not, lest ye be judged, and happy Easter.